Okay, well, if you want, you can turn to Micah. We are going to start there tonight in a little bit. We won't get to the text just yet. If you haven't grabbed one in the past, if you don't have one on your, there is a small pamphlet back there and kind of a chart of the kings of Judah and Israel that might be a help to you. So feel free to grab that if you like. Well, it's certainly good to be with all of you. In our overview of the Bible, and that is exactly what this is on Wednesday nights, our Bible trolley, it's an overview, a brief overview. And what we do is we go over a substantial portion of God's Word and try to get the big picture so that in your time in His Word, and just reading these things on your own, that you can understand it that much more. The Lord can teach you that much more. We find ourselves tonight, we're going to be doing three books tonight, an overview of three books, that is Micah, Nahum, and Zephaniah. Nahum and Zephaniah are very short, and it's an overview, so we'll do our best to help you guys out with this. As we arrive at these three books, I think the first thing that we just want to acknowledge is that there are some similarities that we see. Maybe if you've been following during the week on your own, reading through these, and I know some of you have, maybe you've noticed that you're kind of reading it and you see some similarities. In fact, there's sometimes when you kind of go, man, I'm having a hard time figuring out the differences between the books because a lot of them feel the same. And they do. And so before we talk about what is unique about them, let's acknowledge that the basics of them, the major themes of them are very similar. The major themes are judgment and restoration. Do you guys agree? Those of you that have been going through those, I mean, we see that over and over again. Judgment and restoration. Now, this should have come as no surprise to God's people. God had warned them many times. In fact, from the very beginning when God gave the law to Moses there at Mount Sinai, God warned the people. And in fact, we have instances of this throughout the Old Testament, but I'm going to read you a couple, and you can turn there if you'd like, but it's totally up to you. In Deuteronomy 28, and this is a repetition of the law that God gave Moses, and God, through Moses, is warning the people. Now, keep in mind that this is 800 years, roughly 800 years prior to the actual judgment that came upon Israel and Judah. First of all, we see this in Deuteronomy 28, and these are in the first two verses. It says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord." And if you're there right now, if you had turned there, you'll see that following that is a bunch of blessings that the Lord promises. Essentially, he says this, I've given you the law. I've given you my commands. If you obey me and you keep my commandments, there will be blessings. There will be blessing on you as a people, on your families, and there will be blessing on the land that I give you. Following that section of blessing, we find in verses 58 through 59 these words. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. So the lesson is pretty simple, and it's really applicable to our understanding of the prophets. Because God says, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, then essentially you'll be cursed, or judgment will come. In fact, God is so specific and detailed that in verses 63 and 64 of that same chapter, he says, "And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. In other words, when we get to the minor prophets, this is nothing new. It's not like all of a sudden God had a bad day or a bad century and changed his mind on things. No, if from the beginning God gives the law, says you obey, you'll be blessed. You disobey, then you're going to be judged. Judgment is going to come. In fact, we talked about the fact that even though we hear about judgment over and over again in these minor prophets, it's actually an evidence of the grace and mercy of God that he would even send these minor prophets. Because God had already warned 800 years prior. He didn't need to tell them again, but he loves them and he wants to warn them and he wants them to know. So again, first of all, that's where the judgment, that's why the judgment, I should say. Now, ultimately, it's important for us to understand this. The actions of God always flow from his character. The actions of God always flow directly from his character. God, in fact, revealed some of his character in a very specific way to Moses at that same time. This is back in Exodus 34, but this is when God had given the second set of the tablets to Moses, the law. This is how the Lord reveals himself. So let's make note of this. We want to know what our God is like, right? Yeah. Exodus 34, 6 through 8. And the Lord passed before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Here's God as he is purposefully revealing himself to Moses and really for us. For people to know what God is like. And what I want us to take from that revelation tonight is simply this. That God is loving. And he must judge sin. God is just. And he's merciful. It's important for us to notice that conjunction and. See, a lot of times I think we would say, well, yes, God is loving, but he also hates sin, and that's okay, but let's be careful because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his love does not diminish his wrath, and his wrath does not diminish his love. That's what's important for us to see, is that as we consider these things, that this is the same God, and he is the same now, and as people first, and then as Christians, we need to know that the love of God and the wrath of God do not contradict each other. It's hard to assimilate. It's hard to take in and really understand it all. We're not called to understand it completely, but we do need to trust in him. And we do need to understand this about our God, that this is exactly the way God is. I'll give you a real, anytime you use an example to illustrate God, you have to be really careful. God is infinite. But sometimes I think of his love and his wrath in this way. I think of it like electricity. You see, I don't like the fact that electricity, should I choose to grab a bare live wire or should my child get in a dangerous spot that it could shock and even kill me or somebody? I don't like that at all. I still have it in my house. I love it in my house because I like the power of it and I like what it helps me do. But you can't look at electricity and say, well, I like the power. Is there any way I can just get rid of the pain part and the shock part? No, they go together. And so in a small way, that illustrates a very big God in the sense of we make a big mistake. And we talked about this a little bit last week. When we say God is loving, but I don't like that he would have wrath or I don't like that he would judge. Well, that doesn't work. His love is pure, so is his wrath. His love is severe, so is his wrath. And we see that in this time. So I'm not asking you to completely understand it, but I'm bringing it up so you can know that this is what's going on here. And we need to know this about our God. It's important for us to understand that his wrath was satisfied ultimately on his own son. You see, one of the things we've already talked about and we see in the minor prophets all the time is just the fact that God is love and sin must be judged. But in the end, we're all sinners. So sin being judged has to be done before we can have a relationship with him. There's no other way. And so when in the minor prophets, we see sin needs to be judged. Well, it's the same with us. But he's judged it on his son on the cross. And we put faith in Jesus Christ and what he did, God puts his righteousness on us. And it's an amazing thing because justice and mercy and love and wrath meet perfectly there on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why we're saved. Not because God got mellow over the last several thousand years. No. But because that wrath, judgment is satisfied in Jesus for our sakes. Amazing, isn't it? So, the prevailing prophecies in these three books that we're going over are similar to other books that we have gone over. And again, that is judgment and restoration. Now, the backdrops are similar. We talked a lot about geography and history last week. Not near as much this week. But I do want to just show you. Last week, where are we at here? Last week, we focused a little bit more on the northern kingdom of Israel. And I told you we would be moving towards the south more. So, and that's the Sea of Galilee, that body of water, well, the Mediterranean up to the left, but that lake at the top is the Sea of Galilee. Now, as you move to Judah, it's closer to the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. You see Jerusalem there, and that's where most of what we're going to be looking at tonight takes place. Even those prophecies that are for other nations beyond what we see here, they're still prophesying from this area here. And just real quick, I'll show you, this is kind of the big picture of the whole thing. Because again, just a reminder that, so the themes are the same. I want to make sure we're on the same page. The themes are judgment and restoration throughout. The backdrop is pretty much the same. Because you have most things happening in Israel and Judah. And then the big thing that's happening is that judgment's coming. Israel and Samaria would be destroyed. The people taken away to Assyria in the north. Judah, Jerusalem would be destroyed, people taken away to Babylon. So that is essentially your backdrop for everything that's going on. Now, we can't overlook this. Just about all of the prophets specifically foretell of a Messiah. Now, not all of them in specific, clear ways. All of them you can see examples of Christ as the ultimate one that would come and restore things. But just about most of them talk specifically, real specific prophecies that Jesus would ultimately fulfill. So in saying that judgment and restoration are the main themes, we can't miss the fact that the Messiah is in there for sure. And then here's kind of another thing that's going on. You often have the immediate partial fulfillment of these prophecies being that soon judgment that I just mentioned, Assyria taking the north and Babylon taking the south. That's the immediate and partial fulfillment of these prophecies. But all of the books at times get into further prophecies. Prophecies of a future time, in fact, even future to us now, that would be the day of the Lord, the time when judgment will come on the earth and Christ will return and set up his kingdom. So you have all of these things going on, and I bring them up because you see them in every single minor prophet book. So we don't want to miss the big picture. Now, it would certainly be fair for you to ask, well, if they're all similar, why so many books? Well, first of all, they're similar, they're not the same. All of them have very unique things about them and some things that are really, really cool. And I'm going to do my best to continue to point those things out to you. So they're not exact. And then to answer that question really completely is, well, yes, they're similar messages, but the answer to why there's so many books and prophecies is kind of answered when you ask the questions when and where. And what I mean by that is that the minor prophets, or all of the prophets, major and minor, prophesied from 850 BC to 400 BC. That's a long time. There are a lot of people alive during that time. Not only that, but there are a lot of nations that God wants to get the message and the warning to. So, you know, it's easy for us to look and go, well, one message, one book would have been perfectly fine. It would have made these Wednesday nights a lot easier and quicker at that. So why so many? Well, because there's a lot of people. God wants to warn a lot of people in a lot of different places during a lot of different times. So that is another reason why there's so many. We talked about a while ago, I can't remember which week it was, but I'm going to try to stick to this as long as I remember. There are four key questions, and it doesn't so much matter what order, but there are four key questions that we're going to ask every time we get to a prophet, because they really unlock what that prophet is about. And essentially, where was the prophet from? Who was he prophesying to? When did they prophesy? And what was the message? So, in an effort to just kind of answer these questions for these three books that we're about to go over, we're kind of going to answer these questions for all of them at the same time as we go along and see what we can come up with here. They are in this order, chronologically, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah. Nahum's the trickier of the three to date. The other two, right there in that first verse, they tell you what king they prophesied during, so that's very easy. But you would say, where? Where are they from? Or I guess I put from there. Where are they from? They're all from Judah. So they're all from that southern kingdom. That answers our first question. Who to? Who did they prophesy to? Micah prophesied to Judah and to Israel. And at this point, I believe last week I said that Micah only prophesied to Judah, and so I need to correct myself and the record at that. Now, he prophesied from Judah, primarily to Judah, but also had some messages to Israel, because Israel was pretty much flushed at that point. I mean, it was a last ditch thing to Israel. They were getting taken by Assyria. But that prophecy is to Judah and Israel. Nahum, who did he prophesy to? He prophesied to Nineveh, which was, again, the capital of Assyria, the reigning world empire at that time. Think of the N, if that helps you. Nahum, Nineveh. Nahum, Nineveh. Now, Zephaniah, who did he prophesy to? He prophesied to Judah. With me so far? We're doing okay? When did they prophesy? Now, Micah prophesied around, we have it up there, 735 to 710 BC. And by looking at that, hopefully you can remember from what we've talked about before, that means he prophesied before, during, and after the captivity of Israel by Assyria, because that took place around 721, 722 BC. Nahum prophesied 660 BC, roughly. Zephaniah, roughly 630 BC. Also, just, you know, to kind of get big pictures on our dates, right around 605, 606 is when Babylon takes Judah. So we're after, primarily, after Israel's captivity, before Judah's, right in that in-between time. A lot of the prophecies, therefore, during that time, and it comes from the minor and major, are, hey, did you see what happened to Israel? You might want to watch out. It could happen to you. It will happen to you. So during this time, it's easy for God, through the prophets, to reference Israel, right? And say, hey, they didn't think it was going to happen to them either, but it did. And you guys are disobeying, and you're following after other gods, and you're out of control, basically. You're vile, you're wretched, and it's going to happen to you too, just like it happened to them. We'll get there soon enough on our Wednesday night. And then last would be what? I just put that down to shorten it. In other words, what was the message? Now, for Micah, again, the same message we've been talking about. Judgment, restoration. Really clear. You have probably like the first, I'm just estimating here, a lot of the prophets, the first two-thirds or three-quarters are judgment. The last part being, you know, restoration. God will restore. So judgment and restoration. What is the message of Nahum? It's judgment. You're not going to find really anything about restoration in Nahum. Any idea why? What's that? Well, but Nahum's going to Nineveh, prophesying to Nineveh, who's actually going to take the others captive. It's a good guess. Nineveh's never restored. And they're not God's people, right? They're not God's people. One of the things you'll see over and over in the Bible is that God loves His people. God loves His people. Are you His child? He loves you. Promises for you that are not for anybody else. Just find them. Claim them. Just love them back. But yeah, absolutely. In fact, Nineveh will not be restored as a city. Now, the message in Zephaniah, it really follows the same thing, judgment and restoration, but it zeroes in specifically because there's tons of references to the day of the Lord. And we'll talk about that real quick in just a little bit to try to define that again for us. So there's kind of the overview. Let's talk a little bit about Micah. Some of the things we learned from Micah 1:1. You turned there about a half hour ago. Now we're going to read it. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now if you have your, and I think I have it, oh, the kings, the chart with the kings, you can in fact reference the kings that he prophesied during. You'll turn it over to the second side where you see Jehu and Ahaziah at the top. And then if you go down on the right side of that, you'll see Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Do you guys see that? Those are the kings. If you know, you can circle that and put Micah or whatever. But that's during the time when Micah prophesied there. Maybe it helps you a little bit. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, who prophesied in Judah, and of Hosea, who prophesied in Israel in the north. Let's flip to Micah 6:6 through 8. There's a key verse in here that's so amazing, and in overviewing Micah, we cannot skip this verse, but it's going to tell us a little bit about his message also. Micah 6:6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Some great verses there. It's a great truth. And what the people of Judah had done is they had followed after other gods. And those that hadn't followed after other gods had followed the true God in a false way. At that time, there were even idols of Baal and other false gods in the true temple of the true Lord. Things had gotten all messed up. And not only was that disobedient to God, and not only was it in direct opposition of what He created us for, but the result of that was something interesting. the result of them going after false religion and the result of them going after true religion in a false way was there was a lot of social injustice. There was oppression. There was greed. It was acted out in so many ways. In fact, what you see is you see a fulfillment of what James talks about. And let me read to you this verse in James 1:27. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You see, that's an outflowing of what true religion of the true God is like. And what you see in Judah at that time, and what you had seen previously in Israel, are the exact opposites. Oppression of orphans and widows. And you see the opposite of being unspotted from the world. They were completely defiled. And so Micah really, and some people actually call him the prophet to the poor, but he spoke a lot against social injustice. Something important to mention, because these things came from God, not from Micah, not because he just, you know, it was a, he was really into that stuff. No, God cares. God has a problem with social injustice. And God wants us to know that it's an outworking of what is in our hearts. That we can't just create outward reform and change laws and try to put money into the system, that people's hearts need to be changed if there's actually going to be healing and help in this area. Another very key verse in Micah. We'll flip back a chapter prior to Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2 says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. That is a huge prophecy, and a clear one at that. One of, you know, a handful of ones that are just so clear about, I mean, that gives a geographic location. And we already talked about it, right? Around when was Micah written? So how long is that before Jesus came? Over 700 years. Over 700 years before Jesus came, the Lord, through Micah, says, the Messiah essentially is God. And it gives us information about who the Messiah is going to be. A ruler whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Whose goings forth are from everlasting? Yeah. And just God. God. There's nobody else. Nothing else. Amazing. And we know, and we see in the Gospels at least a couple times, from Herod. And from, in fact, the religious Jews bringing it up as an accusation against Jesus because they didn't understand that he was actually born in Bethlehem. They said, oh, he can't be the Messiah. Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Exactly. They knew, right? They knew. And it also tells us that that means that Micah was definitely respected as a prophet of the Lord. Because just about everybody at that time, from what we can tell from different social strata, believed that, hey, where's the Messiah coming from? Bethlehem. That's simple. It's just the way it's going to happen. That comes from Micah. So he was respected as a prophet of the Lord. Also, he was at least somewhat respected in his own time. In fact, his legacy actually helped save Jeremiah's life. We talked about this when we were in Jeremiah. I don't know if we referenced Micah specifically, but we referenced the story, and that is that Jeremiah was prophesying in the temple, destruction. The rulers did not like that. They gathered. They had him there. They brought the accusations. They were going to kill him for his prophecy. But some of the elders, they said this, hey, remember that guy Micah? He had the same message overall. And you know what? They had an idea in that time. That was when Hezekiah was ruling. They decided to repent and obey rather than kill the prophet. Just a thought. You know? Kill the prophet, disobey, obey. It was up to them, but they said, hey, just so you know, it's the same thing that Micah, who we all respect as a prophet of the Lord, was saying. And Jeremiah was actually saved because of that. So that's a little bit about Micah. You'll get a lot more if you read it yourself. So if you haven't already, I encourage you to. It really doesn't take that long. We'll move to Nahum, talk a little bit about Nahum. And hopefully you'll remember some of the specifics about him. But again, Nahum, Nineveh, just think like that. And of course, when you think Nineveh, what other name comes to mind?
Jonah.
Yes. So what's the story? How does this relate to what happened to Jonah and so on? Well, what's nice is we're doing this chronologically so we can hopefully make some good sense of these things. But first, let me read you a couple key verses really for the purpose of just giving you a flavor for what's going on and how extreme this is going to be for Nineveh. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust him. Amen? But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place. And darkness will pursue his enemies. So again, talk about Nineveh, saying judgment's coming. Make a note of that with an overflowing flood there, because we're going to explain that in just a little bit. Let's read also a few verses in chapter 3, just to show how fired up Nahum was. 3, 5 through 7. This is God talking through Nahum to Nineveh. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? So, some pretty intense stuff. We've already talked about Jonah in our... I think it was the first... one of the first two prophets we talked about in here on Wednesday nights. Jonah came some 100 years prior, was sent by God from Israel to Nineveh. We know a lot about Jonah, at least that journey we do. He came to Nineveh, preached the message that judgment is coming, and Nineveh and its people repent, turn from their ways. God stays his judgment. This is 100 years later. God raises up this guy Nahum, tells him to prophesy to Nineveh, because by that time, they had very much gone back to their old ways. This new generation, back to their old ways. I'm going to read you a little bit from this book here. In fact, now I'll take the opportunity just real quick. This is a book called Talk Through the Bible. And as I was thinking about it recently, this book, more than any other book, has helped me through the Bible trolley. So I had Melissa order a couple for the bookstore here, just in case you guys are interested. Here's an example of what it looks like. I don't make any money off of this, so that's not where... It is $25, which I know is kind of a lot for a book, but I'm just saying this. You know, when I first started the Bible trolley thing, I had tons of sources, and then you narrow them down as you go along. You find where you like to get stuff from. And in the end, I realized that, you know, I would be at more of a loss without this book than any others. I mean, I've really gotten a lot from it. So if you're getting a lot out of this, I encourage you to take it. It's actually my mom's, and if she...
I was just wondering if you bought a book for yourself.
If she asked for this back, I've decided not to give it to her, so she might want one of those in the bookstore. Yeah, I found it on her shelf. Well, that might be interesting. Actually, it's very good. Let me read you. Nineveh became the mightiest city on earth, with walls 100 feet high and wide enough to accommodate 3 chariots riding abreast. Dotted around the walls were huge towers that stretched an additional 100 feet above the top of the walls. In addition, the walls were surrounded by a moat 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep. Nineveh appeared impregnable and could withstand a 20-year siege. Thus, Nahum's prophecy of Nineveh's overthrow seemed unlikely indeed. Nahum predicted that Nineveh would end with an overflowing flood. Remember, I told you, make note of that phrase there. And this is precisely what occurred. The Tigris River overflowed its banks, and the flood destroyed part of Nineveh's walls. The Babylonians invaded through this breach in the wall, plundered the city, and set it on fire. Nahum also predicted that Nineveh would be hidden, and after its destruction in 612 BC, the site was not discovered again until 1842. So anyways, that gives us some good background of how ridiculous the prophecy seemed, because they were the empire, the reigning world empire. Huge city, and they had built it so that it was impossible to destroy. But with God, all things are possible. And exactly the way Nahum had predicted is the way that it had happened. In Nahum here, I just want to point out a couple things. This was in the same book. I thought it was kind of cool. The differences between Jonah and Nahum. In Jonah, the theme, the mercy of God, because they repented. In Nahum, the judgment of God, it was coming. You'll read Nahum, you will see that God is saying, I already gave you a chance. Judgment is coming, you know, just so you know. Jonah, right around 760 BC. Nahum, right around 660 BC. Jonah, we learn about the repentance of Nineveh. In Nahum, we see evidences of the rebellion of Nineveh. This one I like. In Jonah, the emphasis is on the prophet. In Nahum, the emphasis is on the prophecy. I was thinking about it today. If Jonah had just obeyed the Lord, the first verse of Jonah would have looked like the first verse of Nahum. You know, it's only because Jonah decided, I'm going to run, that we have this insane story about a whale and all this stuff, right? And so it ends up being a focus on this guy when all Nahum did was decide to obey. And so we don't know as much about him, but we know more, you know, we know more of God's message to the people. So I thought that was kind of interesting. In Jonah, the disobedient prophet. In Nahum, we have the obedient prophet. In Jonah, the obedient nation. Whereas in Nahum, they were disobedient. And then in Jonah, you have deliverance from water. That is, you know, with the fish and all. And then Nahum, destruction by water through those city walls. So just wanted to point that out to you. And then we'll move to Zephaniah and talk a little bit about that. Let's flip past Habakkuk to Zephaniah. We'll just kind of skim through a little bit of this first chapter. And if you can follow me, we'll kind of see what's going on here. Verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Look, this is the first part of his message. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. That's nice. He did not water this thing down. He did not beat around the bush. I will utterly consume everything, says the Lord. Skip down and just look at verse 10. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord. So make note of that. In fact, I'm sorry. And then go back up to verse 7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. So you see that reference to the day of the Lord. Then, you know, again, down at 10, it's just referred to as that day. You'll see that mentioned like that. We'll go to verse 14. It's referred to as the great day of the Lord. And then we get a little hint about what that day is going to be like, because in 15 it says that day is a day of wrath. So the day of the Lord is essentially what this book of Zephaniah is about, the day of the Lord. We got to talk about this a little bit with Joel, and we'll talk about this for just a little bit now. I made a slide for you just to kind of help explain when we have in the Bible the phrase, the day of the Lord. Here's what we know. we know that it is a specific set of events over a specific period of time. In other words, that God has prophesied for specific things to happen, and we don't get to call just anything the day of the Lord. So it's a period of time where certain things are going to happen. Another thing we know about it, what is going to differentiate this time from any other time is the fact that in the day of the Lord, God will openly and directly intervene in the affairs of men. Now, does he intervene in our affairs now? Yes. But we don't really know when and how sometimes, right? And we can't always define it. And the truth is this is a day and age where God is letting sin and evil kind of run its course. At the same time that the proclamation of the gospel is there for people to respond for repentance. So now is very different from the day of the Lord when God will specifically, openly, directly intervene and bring his judgment and then his restoration. Okay, so that's what we know about the day of the Lord. And essentially, we know that the day of the Lord entails two major things. We've talked about this already, but judgment and restoration. So the partial, immediate fulfillment of the day of the Lord, when you see it in Zephaniah all over the place, and you see it several times in other prophets, Micah talks about the day of the Lord, Isaiah, several prophets do this. It is a specific thing. It's partially, immediately fulfilled in their own exile and return. Just like we talked about, Israel being taken away to Assyria, Judah to Babylon, and then the return where they come back and they're actually able to rebuild part of Jerusalem, rebuild some of its city walls, rebuild some of the temple. That was God working. God had prophesied it was going to happen and he brought it about. But ultimately and completely in the future, the day of the Lord is still something future. I think many, if not all of us, would agree that it's near. The day of the Lord is near. And if we were to look at a timeline of end time events, essentially, the rapture is not part of the day of the Lord, but it will allow the day of the Lord to begin. Because what is the day of the Lord? Judgment. When is that? The tribulation. Also, when Jesus returns, judgment. And then restoration of the kingdom. So that is the day of the Lord. And that's what we have. Again, these prophets didn't know, most likely, much about the future fulfillment. They were speaking as the Lord gave them these words. And the best they could tell is that it applied to right then and there. But God, in his sovereignty, was also giving us prophecy of things yet to happen. And we see this all over in Scripture. So that's what the day of the Lord is. What it's not is it's not a 24-hour day. Okay, it is presented as a period of time, but just because it's not a 24-hour day doesn't mean we get to say that anything's the day of the Lord. Oh, I sense God today. This is the day of the Lord. Is it? No. Okay, it's the day the Lord has made, but that's different. That's different from the day of the Lord, that great day, the tribulation, the return of Christ, that will be the day of the Lord, when God is directly, openly intervening and bringing his plan as he has prophesied and as he definitely will do. In Zephaniah 3, 8 and 9, hopefully this will just give us a little more light and show us what we've already talked about. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. So those two verses, you know, there's that mention of it, until the day, there in verse 8, we see both the wrath and the judgment side and the bringing back in, the restoration, the redemption side of the day of the Lord. One last thing I just want to mention about Zephaniah that is important is that is the timing of when Zephaniah prophesied. We're told in verse 1 a couple things. I don't know if you notice the fact that he mentioned that a lot of his forefathers, most of the prophets, most if not all of them that mention their father only mention one father. He mentions, you know, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of... Why does he do this? Well, because ultimately he traces it back to Hezekiah there, who most likely was King Hezekiah of Judah. So the understanding is that that's exactly why he did mention his lineage so much, is so that we can understand that Zephaniah was of a royal lineage, that he was of the lineage of Hezekiah, who was a good king of Judah. There were a handful of good kings of Judah, none in Israel. Hezekiah, during his days, there was reform, there was revival. But since that time, things had gotten bad again. But the timing of when Zephaniah prophesies is during the reign of Josiah, who was another good king, who brought on reform a lot the same way Hezekiah had. This great-great-grandfather, however it is, of Zephaniah. But it's interesting to note, too, because Zephaniah's prophecies, because of the timing, could definitely have been used by God to prepare the people of Judah for some of the revival and restoration that took place under Josiah. With Josiah, they found the law in the temple. He cleaned it out of false idols, and they set this up. But somewhere in there, God also used Zephaniah as a spiritual leader during that time that Judah was restored. So it's important for us to kind of understand that as we read it again. Because again, even though some of the prophecies might seem the same, who they're to and when they happen matter an awful lot. So in closing here, big picture, in our overview, we've officially moved past Israel's captivity. After we meet next week, we'll have moved past Judah's captivity. Next week, we're going to be in Habakkuk or Habakkuk. We're not going to fight over that, the pronunciation. You can keep whatever one you like. Even if you got a different one and it doesn't sound like a profanity, then you can use it. Habakkuk and Obadiah will be the ones that we'll be going through next week. We're going to spend a little time in worship. And just so you know, if any of you ever, whether after tonight or just whenever, have any questions about what we're going over, or want to discuss the material that we're going over, or want to share something the Lord's teaching you, I would love to talk with you. I want to help you connect the dots. So if there's areas where they're just not connecting, where you have questions, would love to work with you. And let's pray. Oh, Lord, your word is so pure and so perfect, Lord, even as you, God, are pure and perfect. And Lord, we're so blessed to be your people. And Lord, what an amazing thing that you, our King, would die for us. That you, God, that your wrath would be satisfied in the cross. And therefore, we are your children, and we are redeemed, and we are restored. Thank you. And we look forward to the process of every day you restoring us more and more to the image of Christ, and that great day when we will be before you, and when we'll see Jesus face to face. We can't wait. So thank you, and continue to receive our worship. And as we worship, would you just cause the soil of our hearts to receive that seed of your word that you just planted, that you might grow fruit, the fruit of your spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.